Hi, how are you? Jim here. I hope you're having a good day. The lecture you're about to listen to is from the March 2022 gathering of the Embracing the Truth Conference here in Gladeville, Tennessee. But I wanted to forewarn you, about halfway through this particular presentation, you're going to hear an audio dropout. And then you're going to hear the volume fluctuate as the volume falls, and then eventually comes back. So, fortunately, I am an audio engineer by training, and so I was able to recover as much of this file as I could and make it as listenable as possible. So, I hope you enjoy it, but when you hear that moment, don't panic. It's not the system that you are listening on. It is inherent to the audio file, and everything's going to be restored and recovered momentarily. So just hold on. All right. I hope you enjoy this. I will be talking about the necessity and the importance of the local church. All right. If you can hear me upstairs, I think I got all the electronics working. So the story goes, there was a guy on a deserted island, and he was there for years. All right. And then after many years, finally a ship passed, and he was saved. And as the rescuers got to the island, they noticed that the man had three huts he had built during that time. And the rescuers asked him, "What's the meaning of the three huts?" And he said, "Well, this is my home. And this one's my church." And they said, "Okay, but what's the other one?" And he said, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." I'm here this morning to talk about the church. The assignment I've been given to lecture on this year is to talk about the importance, the necessity of the local church. In fact, the title I was given is "The Local Church is Essential." And the more I dug into that topic from a biblical standpoint, the more I realized that there was just way too much information to handle in just the matter of 2 days. And so I needed to narrow it down somehow. I needed to find kind of a center that I could work from. So today we're going to talk about the church as a concept, the church in the world. I'm talking about the real church. I'm talking about the true church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the blood-bought church. I'm talking about that church. I'm not talking about all the falderall and circuses that we heard about last night that are not actually churches. Tomorrow we will talk about the local church more particularly. Elder Spickard, you've been my friend for a long time, and I just want to say here on your platform, yet again, thank you for letting me stand here behind your pulpit. Elder Pickett, thank you for the invitation to be here once again. I sure appreciate your friendship. All the rest of you, it's so good to see your faces. It's been 2 years. 2 years ago, I stood right here, and I talked about the fact that the largest church in Washington, D.C. had just closed its doors because of COVID and because of the politics of COVID. Now, let me make a distinction real quick for you. COVID is a thing. COVID's a reality. I've had COVID. It's no fun. But there are politics to COVID that have affected the church for the last 2 years and affected it in a very negative way. I think the churches that close their doors, I don't criticize them. At GCA, we never did close our doors. But the churches that did close the doors, I understand it. I get it. I'm not critical of that. I think they, in all good intention to keep their congregations safe and to keep the sickness away from their people, they closed the doors. I got it. But what happened is all the churches went online. Now, there's never been a circumstance in the history of church quite like what we're living through right now. The combination of the politics of COVID and the availability of going online, the digitization of church, is unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of the church, simply by virtue of the fact that we have access now to all this technology that never used to exist. But there's been a fallout from that technology. The fallout is people began, instead of attending church, they started watching church. Church became a program. They became the audience. And instead of being a congregation, by virtue of the fact that they weren't even congregating, instead, church was just something else that they watched online. Which means, by the way, that church started competing with everything else that's on YouTube. From cat videos to the how to use software to everything else, church was in there competing. Now, I've been watching. I'm a student of church. I'm a student of preaching. I've been watching the arc over the last 2 years of what has happened to the church as a result of the politics of COVID and church going online. Because churches had to tell their congregations, this version of church is now valid. So the church justified the idea that you could just watch church online. But then once church just becomes another commodity, another thing that you can watch online, it's no longer important to get up at 8:30 and go to church because you can watch it online at 12:30. You can watch it on Tuesday. You can pause it and go make a sandwich and come back later. There is a very big church in our city, our local mega church. Three services they were doing, which means that they were serving at least 1,000 people in Smyrna every Sunday. And then they went online, and I have watched their numbers steadily decline. Where'd those people go? Well, they got distracted by all the stuff in the world and all the stuff on the internet and all the other things, and the availability, the constant availability of going to church, which the church has said is valid, going to church by watching church, has done a tremendous amount of damage to the church. In fact, I spoke to a pastor in New York just maybe a month ago. He closed his church just like everybody did. And so I asked him, how's it going now that you've reopened? Because he opened his doors for in-person services. And I said, how's it going? And he said, they're not coming back. In fact, I've had several people tell me they prefer church online. The conundrum for us as the leaders in the church is how do we tell people that watching church online is valid, but not any longer? That was a good way to do it. That was legitimate. God honored that. But now you need to come back. So I am here this morning with those being the circumstances that are going on the church during the pandemic. We've got to remember, and I was just talking to Roger last night about this because apparently he had peeked at my notes. I don't know how he knew exactly what I was going to talk about, but we have to remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the cosmokratos and spiritual wickedness in high places. Here, I'll put it this way to you. Think about the leading debates that are happening right now in our society. And as you go down the list of them, like the profanation of marriage, the ability to kill your children in the womb, the inability to tell gender, of which there are two, if anybody's confused about that. God made them male and female, and they have been ever since. But as you look at the leading debates that are going on in our society right now, the government has sided with the wrong side all the way along, but every one of those things is biblical in nature. The morality behind it is already defined in the Bible. So there is this very decided anti-biblical political movement going on in the world right now, and Roger said to me last night, that's demonic. I said, it absolutely is. So we have to remember that what we are competing with as the church is not just the world, not just the technology, not just the politics of COVID. This is the devil at work right now. And he's been plenty busy. So what are we at the church supposed to do? Well, we hold conferences like this and we talk about the importance of the local church. But you know what? While we're doing this, we're live streaming it so that other people can watch it on the internet when it's convenient for them. This is something that seems to be with us now, and we have to figure out how to best utilize it. Now, I'm not here to tell you anything new today. I'm just here to remind you of one very important thing, which is that it is an astonishingly rare privilege to be counted among God's people, to make up His body and His bride and His church is a rare and special opportunity that has been granted to us. We are not to be taking it lightly. And the last 2 years have handed us the opportunity to take it lightly, and way too many people have bought into that. So let's define. Let's start at the very beginning. What is the church? Now, the Greek word that is defined or translated as church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which just means the outcalled. In fact, anybody can have an outcalled. In Acts 19:32, we read about an outcalled of people who were not Christians. In fact, they were against the church. An ekklesia simply means that you can walk through the streets and you can say loudly, I'm going to be in the marketplace at 12 o'clock. I got something to say. Come hear me say it. And then whoever comes to hear you say it, that is your gathering. That is your ekklesia. Which is why it's so important that Christ identified His ekklesia. Yeah. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah. That is His gathering. The best definition of the word ekklesia is actually assembly. It is an assembling of people for a particular reason, a particular cause, and the people of Christ are called out for the specific purpose of assembling. So the called out people who are called out by Christ. But then that's translated by the English word church. Now, you'll excuse me for a moment while I do a little bit of word etymology, because I find the word church really interesting, really fascinating. Originally, according to Ado's Dictionary of Word Origins, the ultimate source of the word church is the Greek word kurios. Do you know the word kurios? It means the Lord. Those who belong to the Lord, or anything that belongs to the Lord, is the kuriakos. And then that adjective was used to describe the house where people gathered for the Lord, and so it became used as a noun, the house of the Lord, or the Lord's house. That's the kuriakos. The medieval Greek form became kirkon, which means a house of worship. And then that was borrowed into the West Germanic as kirche, producing eventually the German kirche. Now, what you have to remember when you're making that hard K sound, in the Greek language, you can make that hard K sound a couple of different ways, like our modern CH, like words like chrome. That's a CH, but then you can also pronounce that CH hard or soft. And so kirche, which migrated into the Scots form of kirk, you might have at some point heard about the wee kirk in the dell, the little church in the dell. And then that just gradually made its way into the English language with the CH at the beginning instead of a K, and it became church. In other words, the reason I went through that etymology is to say, when you say the word church, you're saying those who belong to the kurios. So whether it's ecclesia or whether it's church, what you're saying is there is an outcalled group of individuals, an assembly of people, which is why we call them a congregation, because they congregate and they come to a place that is the house of the Lord in order to worship God. And that brings us down to the basic definition of what the church is, why the church exists. What's the purpose for the church in the first place? I mean, why do we even do this? I'm a tired guy. I can sleep in on Sundays. Why do we do this? Well, we really do it for one reason and one reason only. For the glory of God. I mean, yes, it's true that we do other things. We teach, we evangelize, we take care of each other, we minister to each other, we serve one another, we take the Lord's Supper together. But all of that is under the general heading of all to the glory of God. If God is not being glorified, there's no point to church. There's no point to teaching people. There's no point to having communion. There's no point to anything else we do if it isn't first and foremost about the glory of God. So, inasmuch now as we have defined the church as the outcalled gathering, the outcalled assembly, those people who belong to Christ, who have been bought with the blood of Christ, and therefore those people are going to live eternally with Christ, the next question is, okay, good, how do I get into that? Yeah. I'd like to be part of that. That's big benefits. Sure, I'd like to be part of that. Well, John 6 answers that question. Jesus speaking, finally we're to a text. Are you relieved? Thus endeth the introduction. Jesus said, starting in verse 37 of John 6, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So how do you get into the church? It's not up to you. Which is why I said it is a rare and special privilege to be part of his church. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus about how to be born again in John 3, compared it to the wind. The wind listeth where it will. Good old English word. I like listeth. The wind blows wherever it wants. And Jesus says, you can hear it, you can see it going by, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. In other words, Jesus was saying, it's not up to you. He said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's just not up to you. So, if God has eternally chosen you, if God has eternally determined that he is going to give you to the Son, and the Son says, everyone who comes to me, I will not cast out, but will surely raise him up on the last day and give him everlasting life. You want to be part of that. You want to be in that. And if he has given you the privilege to be part of that, how do you take that for granted? You can't. The church is an assembly of people given to Christ by God. The church is God's idea. Those particular people, the church, are effectively called out from the world to be part of Christ's assembly. The church then becomes the body and the bride of Christ. We'll look at that language tomorrow. Because it belongs to Christ. He's the owner of the church. He's the builder of the church. And therefore, we are a peculiar people. We're not like the rest of the God-forsaken world. We are secure in the hands of the one who has paid our sin debt with his own precious blood. And because we are secure in his hands, because we and he are in God's hands, and nobody's more powerful than God, therefore we cannot be removed. In other words, we bear a responsibility to the Savior who did all of that for us. Because he bought the church with a very, very high price. Paul in Acts 20:28, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Purchased, by the way, if you purchase something, you go to Walmart, you pay the money, you slide your card, you've purchased it. When you get to the door and show your receipt to the person at the door, if they say to you, you didn't buy that, you're going to argue with them over whatever stupid thing you bought at Walmart. How much greater is the argument going to be from Christ? When he says, I bought you. I own you. And what are you doing about it? People, I'm just going to say this, might as well put it out there. Oh yeah, after Wes last night, I can say whatever I want. Church has just become too convenient. Now that it's online, it's become too easy to ignore it and still consider yourself part of the church. Even though you're not assembling, even though you're not collectively gathering with the rest of the saints of God. I am convinced that the problem with the church in the West, particularly here in America, is that there's no price to pay. When we get done here today, we're going to walk out that door, and no one's going to be waiting out there to kill us. And that's why we can take it for granted. Because there's no price to pay. The sacrifice that even Paul talks about is the sacrifice of laying your own body down in order to testify to what you say you believe. And then we took that away and put it online so people can watch church weeks later. So let's review. The church consists of eternally chosen, blood-bought people who were given to Christ by his Father. It is, I say again, a remarkable privilege to be counted among Christ's own people, his own church. Just a couple of weeks ago, I happened across an old message by Elder Ward in which he said, and I completely agreed, I was by myself in my house testifying. He said, you don't join the church. You get saved. And that's a critical difference. Christ saves you and puts you in his church. And that's a remarkable privilege. When you read the New Testament, it becomes apparent very quickly that the New Testament writers simply do not conceive of any kind of Christianity that is outside of or separate from the church. The assumption right up front is that if you belong to Christ, you're part of a church somewhere. The church is the necessary assumption and the conclusion of all New Testament writing, proven by the fact that all of the letters of the New Testament were written to local churches. That tells you how important these churches are. So, what is the primary characteristic of the church? The church on the planet, the church collectively, the real church, the church of Jesus Christ, what is supposed to be our primary characteristic? Unity. There is a oneness to the church. In fact, again in John 17, Jesus says, speaking to his Father, the glory which you've given me, I also have given to them so that they may be one just as we are one. Okay, so how close are God and Christ? We're going to have to say pretty close, pretty connected. Yeah. And he prayed to his Father that we all collectively would be that kind of close to each other. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Part of the completion of the church, part of the perfection of the church, is that we all are in unity with each other. So that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. I always stagger at that just a little bit because I know some of you know me, but most of all, I know me. I know what I'm like. I know all the horrible things that go through my weaselly little head. And yet, Jesus himself prayed to God that God would love me the way that he loved Christ. I get it. He should love Christ. I'm with you. Love Christ. We should all love Christ. I'm with you. Love me the same way? I don't comprehend that. And yet that's what Jesus prayed for as the church is being completed and perfected in this unity that he has between himself and the Father. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them. And I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. If you understand nothing else from that entire phraseology, you should see the unity that Christ is speaking of, the unity between the Father and the Son, which is the same unity that Christ is praying the Father will provide to his church. Yes. Now do you see why I say that the current disunity and scattering of the church is, to use Roger's word, demonic? Because what's happening in the church right now as a result of the politics of COVID is the exact opposite of what Jesus himself prayed to his Father about. You don't get more wicked than that. And the church just kind of played along. The church just kind of said, yeah, okay, we'll close our doors. And yeah, okay, we'll go online. And yeah, okay, we'll tell our people. You know, that's a valid substitute for actually attending church. And the reason that people are staying away from church is because they've forgotten about the value of church. And the reason they have forgotten about the value of church is because there's no price to pay for it. Yeah. Yeah. Am I ranting yet? I feel like I'm close to ranting. This unity that I'm talking about was obviously demonstrated in the early church. In Acts 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 40. We read that with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Boy, I'd like to scream that right now. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves. They were continually devoting themselves. I love the combination of those two words. They didn't do it for a little while and then take a break. They did it continually, and they didn't do it haphazardly. They didn't do it when it was convenient. They were continually devoting themselves, and the very first thing that Luke records for us is that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how important teaching was to the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with one another and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all the believers were together. All of them, to the extent that nobody had any need. If anyone had a need, they would provide for it. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind, there's that unity, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So their Christianity was not just in the temple when they would gather, but from house to house as they would one another each other, as they would go house to house communing with each other and breaking bread together, eating their meals together. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that he was in the enterprise of saving. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer. Now, all of those activities, teaching, fellowship, praying together, being together, are essential to growing together in Christ. If you don't have that, the gathering of those who belong to Christ in order to learn the apostles' teaching and the apostle doctrine, if you don't have that fellowship, if you don't have that community of prayer together, and I gotta tell you, I've been on the internet for 20 years, okay? And we didn't stop doing anything we had been doing for 20 years. You can learn stuff. You can learn doctrine over the internet. And I'm glad that that exists because that's what I've been doing for 20 years. And I'm glad that you can be taught over the internet. But what I know for sure is you can't pastor over the internet. You have to one-to-one with people in order to actively be a pastor to them. In other words, the internet's fine. Internet's great. I'm glad it's there. Fine. I've been using it for 20 years, like I said. But it's a tool. Lately, it's become the church. And that's not what it was meant to be. In order for you to grow in Christ, you have to be part of not only being taught the apostles' doctrine, but you also have to have that fellowship and that community of prayer. And that ability to look out for one another, that unity that Jesus talked about and prayed about, and that is dramatically missing from the internet. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul commands us to speak the truth to each other. Here's the way he puts it. He says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, because we are parts of one another. Yeah. That's his impetus for why we're supposed to be truthful and honest to each other, is because we are so united to each other. We all share that one baptism, that one Holy Spirit, and we are so in unity with each other that we are supposed to speak honestly and truthfully to each other because we are part of each other. And you can't be part of each other if you're sitting in your pajamas with a cup of coffee watching church. Have I offended anybody yet? Okay, wait for it. There is something that is known in historic Christianity as the communion of the saints. I grew up Lutheran. And so every Sunday we would say the Apostles' Creed. And then, you know, the first Sunday of the month we'd say the Nicene Creed. And they would include that phrase, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. What does that mean, the communion of saints? Well, in the New Testament, we see that demonstrated because we see young and old mixing together as the older women and the older men are supposed to teach the younger men and younger women. We see people coming together from different stages of life, different occupations, different backgrounds. Paul stressed that the social divides that we all live in, and by the way, the social divides in Rome were as dramatic as anything we're dealing with here today. There was a very specific two-tiered class system. And yet Paul says within Christianity, those social divisions have no place at all. The church is supposed to be a place of economic and racial and societal and intellectual diversity where each person can contribute to the whole. Tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit about Paul's language of the body of Christ and how each individual member of the body is important to the body in order to make the body work. Meanwhile, as I keep stressing, the world, the flesh, the powers of darkness in the world are all working overtime to divide us. Look at our society right now. Have we ever been more divided? We're dividing men against women and rich against poor and cisgender against not cisgender. We're dividing people so many different ways. That's not a mistake. That didn't happen accidentally. That's the prince of the power of the air doing exactly what he wants to do. Because if we remember that the chief aim of the Church of Jesus Christ is unity, then that systematic undermining and destruction of unity cannot be anything other than demonic, because it is working exactly contrary to God's word. Limiting yourself to a circle of peers, people who are in your same economic strata, people who are your same color, people who live in your same neighborhood. If you're putting yourself in a circle of peers, that's not sanctioned anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere do you find a directive that you could even twist to make say that the church is supposed to be divided according to anything. There's just nothing. There's no economic strata. There's no male, female, Jew, Gentile. In the church, in Jesus Christ, there is unity. There is oneness. So I argue that the solution to the kind of narrow-minded thinking that is going on in the world right now, that is dividing the world now into little tiny bite-sized segments, the solution to that kind of division is the church. As long as the church is in the world, we are going to continue contending for what the Word says and the unity that lays at the very heart of what the church is. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 31, just two verses, it says, all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Do you know where we get that English word kind? It's a contraction of an old English word, kind, which made its way into the American South as kin, kinfolk. In other words, Paul isn't just saying be kind to one another, be kin to one another, be brothers and sisters to each other, be family to each other, and therefore be compassionate and forgive each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Anybody here like to testify about all the details of the things that God ever forgave you for? Anyone? No one? Nobody likes that idea of like someday getting to heaven and, you know, if God puts up the big screen and says, all right, let's watch your life. We're all kind of cowering behind that idea. I'm glad that we're completely saved in Christ and those sins are cast behind God's back and cast as far as the east is from the west, because I know me, I know where I've been, I know what I've done, I know my sins, and I know that I've been forgiven for those sins. I know that the blood of Christ has completely cleansed me and washed me of those sins, and then one day I find out something evil about Roger. And I just picked Roger because, yeah, I know. What am I going to do? After my flesh, I'm going to pounce. After my flesh, I'm going to eat him up. I'm just going to say to everybody who will listen to me, you know what Roger did? You know what Roger said? I checked with Teresa. It's all true. No, of course not. Of course not, because I am going to forgive based on the fact that Christ has forgiven me.
That's right.
And that's how you get unity within the church. Fellowship with one another, loving each other, taking care of each other, providing for each other, and forgiving each other.
Amen.
I spoke to a pastor just a couple weeks ago. I won't name names, and I actually won't at this moment because you might know his name. He had a fall from grace. And boy, the church just pounced. The organized Presbyterian church in this case just absolutely pounced on him. He's not in the ministry now. Hasn't been for the last couple of years because, well, how dare he, you know, have a fleshly mistake. So I decided to take the tact of being gracious to him and wrote to him and said, remember, this is the process through which God is making you into the man you're going to become.
Yeah,
sin has a price to pay, but you've paid that price. Now there's work to do. Now get up and go do it. All he had gotten for the last couple of years was constant people pounding on him. Why? Because the church shoots its own.
Yeah.
The church loves to pounce and punish. And here is the instruction right here that if we know God in Christ has forgiven us, that we're supposed to be, of all people on the planet, we're supposed to be constantly forgiving to one another. You don't have to raise your hands, but come on, haven't you all been in a church somewhere that pounced on somebody who did something wrong? Who do they think the church is made up of? Who's in the church?
Come on now.
Okay, so let's talk about how the church is supposed to operate. Really, the best description of the church in operation is in Ephesians 4, to my way of thinking. Because he gave, God gave, always get that right. Sometimes we read, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then we start strutting because we're one of them. And we ignore the pronoun at the beginning of the sentence. He gave, because it's his church. He'll do the giving. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. And for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. There's one of those examples where Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. And so since we are the body of Christ, we are being led, instructed, taught by people that he gave to the church as gifts. Until we all attain, what's the next word?
Unity.
To the unity. Do you see how important this unity thing is? He prayed to his Father, I'm one with you. I pray that they will be one with each other the same way you and I are one. And then the purpose for the function of the church on planet Earth, God gave teachers, apostles, pastors, evangelists. He gave them to the church as gift ministries for the purpose of creating unity within the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Where are you going to get the knowledge of the Son of God? Where are you going to find out about the Son of God? CNN? They ever going to talk about it? Where else are you going to find out about the Son of God? Well, that's the purpose and the function of church. That's why it's important that you are part of a teaching church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature, grown-up man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children. And then he defines what he means by children. What do children look like? You're tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people and by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Did Paul just say there are going to be people out there deceitfully scheming to pull you away from the unity of the church?
Yeah,
they're out there. They exist. They're working overtime. And I would say lately, they've been awfully successful. Time to fight back.
Yeah.
It's time to push back.
Yeah.
Church doors are not opened by mistake. But here's the solution to their craftiness and their deceitful scheming. Speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, the body of Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Yes. Now, Paul just said that there is no part of the body of Christ that is insignificant. Every portion of the body of Christ is there on purpose because Christ, the master builder, in building his church, has put every stone in place, every person in place, given everybody a gift, given everybody an ability for the edification of the whole of the body. And that means if you're not at church, church is missing you. Amen. If you're not in the body of Christ, then the body of Christ is not complete. Amen. Go join the body. Now, if you want, you can do this on your own time. I know the clock is working against me, but go read 1 Corinthians 12, because Paul goes into great detail in saying what I've been emphasizing now, that the body of Christ is fit together, every joint, every sinew, every muscle. It is put together by Christ himself for his own glory and for the good of his whole body. Now, I just mentioned apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Teaching is very, very important in the church. And fortunately, sovereign God did not leave it up to us to decide who teaches and how to teach. It's his church. He tells us what the content of the teaching is supposed to be. So let's read 1 Peter 5 for just a moment, because in 1 Peter 5, it tells us that the purpose of good leadership within the church is service. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to get controversial again. I am tired. Oh, that doesn't say it. I'm weary. No, that doesn't say it. I'm sick to death of celebrity preachers.
Come on, man.
I can't take it no more. I watched a recent online conference where there was so much applause as each of these celebrity preachers was announced. And look, there's only one hero in Christ's church. And it's Christ. And just so I'm clear, it ain't you. The ego that men drag to the pulpit. Look, I grew up in rock and roll. You guys know that. You know my background. And back then, I had an ego the size of Texas. And it made me really, really hard to be around. But because I used to hang out with rock stars and actors and, you know, the Hollywood crowd all the time, all of them just exuded ego. That was their stock in trade. Ego, arrogance, pride. I can smell ego a mile away.
Yeah.
And the one place it should not be is right there. Should never be in the pulpit. And you see people start puffing themselves up and getting prideful and getting arrogant, and I know something, and pay attention to me and listen to me, and please stop. Here's Peter's description. Therefore, I urge the elders among you, as your fellow elder and as a witness to the suffering of Christ and as one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Notice that he chose the word shepherd. In that society, shepherd was one of the lowest jobs out there. It was a dirty job. It was a servile job, because usually when you were shepherding, you weren't even shepherding your sheep. They belonged to somebody rich who was in town, but you're out there all night in the fields with dirty sheep. So it's no mistake that Peter and Christ himself would use that language, because what he's saying is be servant to, protect. Keep them in the sheepfold. Make sure they get fed. Yeah. take care of the sheep, importantly, because they're not yours.
Yes.
Shepherd the flock of God among you. The sheep belong to God. Exercise oversight. Watch over them. Not under compulsion, in other words, not because you feel forced to do it, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So it's not even completely voluntary. It is God who has put you into the job. Remember that the sheep belong to him, and therefore not under compulsion, but in all humility, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness. Nor yet as domineering over those who are assigned to your care, but by proving to be an example to the flock.
Yeah.
I am part of a group of pastors that meets on a fairly regular basis around Smyrna. And one of the pastors there was talking about the difficulty of the church that he was pastoring and the struggles that he was having, how difficult it was for him. And he was ready to quit. And he said so. He was ready to quit. And I said to him, as an example to the flock, sometimes you have to teach your people how to suffer.
Amen.
Stand up in front of them, be honest, and suffer in front of them. Show them what godly suffering looks like. But don't mix it with faithlessness. What does that show the flock?
Right.
Instead, you're supposed to be not with greed, but to do it eagerly, not yet domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And therefore, you elders, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Yes, sometimes some pastors are going to get elevated. Yes, absolutely, that happens. But the proper way to be elevated in the church is to do it in humility and not want the job. I get scared every time I see a preacher who wants the job. Because nobody in the Bible ever wanted the job. Find one. It was a huge price to pay. They were all commissioned to the job and put into the ministry, and they served in humility of mind because they recognized that this wasn't their undertaking. And so naturally, Peter would say to the rest of us who are elders, make sure that you do it with that same mind of humility, and God will raise you up. The proper time, the proper church, the proper circumstances. But then, because we're egocentric human beings, God lifts us up, gives us a certain stature, and we start walking around saying, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I did that. I accomplished that. And God knows how to take you down and take you down hard. And I've seen it time and time again. I got to get done. I got to get out of here. Look, pastors are servants. Slaves for Christ's sake. We're called to be examples of faith and charity and kindness and long-suffering. Finally, let me just talk very, very briefly about the eschatological church, because if you understand what the Bible says about the church and the function of the church in the world and the purpose of the church in the world, then as you look forward to what is coming for the church, it makes it all the more apparent that it's a rare and really special gift to be part of the church. Look, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 to 10 says, you know what restrains him now, talking about the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist. You know what restrains him now so that he'll be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's removed. Then will that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his own appearance of his coming. That is the one speaking of the beast again, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The reason I read that passage is to say I'm convinced that the restraining force in the world that is holding back the Antichrist to come is the very Church of God. And as long as we're here on the planet, we continue to be salt and preservative to this planet. How important then is the church? And how, I say again, do you take it for granted? We are part of the large, everlasting, divine plan of God, who is working out his plan since before the foundation of the world, and he's going to complete it in eternity to come. And we're right here smack dab in the middle of it. And we're looking forward to the day that he's going to come back. And who's he coming back for? He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride to take us to a place called the marriage supper of the Lamb. How good is that? And then we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And then we get to be part of the new Jerusalem. And have access to the tree of life. Waters of living water. Look, church exists, and you need to be part of it, because it is a rare and special privilege to be part of the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ on the planet right now is the preservative that God determined was going to be the force holding back the evil that is going to come on the earth. Now, we see the evil rising. We see the stuff coming. After the 2 years of COVID politics, we saw people who couldn't buy, sell, or trade unless they complied. If that sounds familiar, we're right on the precipice. Now, I don't know if that's, you know, my lifetime. But boy, it's impossible to ignore the way the world is being systematically prepared and set up. And I'll just throw this out for free. Remember that the whole of the Bible and the whole of human history is all about Israel. And now we're making an Iran nuclear deal. Not we. The jokers in Washington are making an Iran nuclear deal because it's all about Israel. Look, if you're in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that he bought with his own blood, that he would refer to as his beloved bride, don't take that for granted. I'll see you tomorrow.